Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. This can be found on page 1191 if you're using the Pew Bible. I'm going to be reading from a slightly different translation than the Pew Bible, but pretty close. We're continuing a series that we started a few weeks ago on respectable sins. These are sins that often fly under the radar screen that Christians tolerate all too easily. And tonight we're looking at the sin of discontentment. Now, when we read this passage, you will look in vain for references to contentment. It's not in there. And so this might be sort of an unusual way to approach this topic. But hopefully after we look here at this event where Jesus interacts with some people in need, we'll learn some things that'll help us as we think about this issue of contentment. Just another reminder, if you're interested, we have these midweek Bible studies going on Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday nights. And we again had over 40 people involved this last week. And this includes adults and children. And so you're all invited, even if you haven't come yet. If you want to jump in, the Bible studies are in the back. We've got three more weeks to go. And the studies are complementing the sermons, but not overlapping. And I think you'll especially see that this week. The things you deal with in the study will kind of be alongside of, but certainly not duplicating what we're talking about in the sermon. Well, let's look at God's Word now. I'm going to begin in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." And while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" And there we're going to stop for now the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it. Well, yesterday I was driving out with some of my daughters doing Mother's Day preparations. I'm sure I was the only guy who was waiting until Saturday to get the last minute things done, but I'll confess. And I was going around and I went by a gas station and I said, "Man, look at that." I said one day last week the gas prices went up 30 cents. And my daughter said, "Dad, last year at this time the gas was $4 a gallon. You really don't have that much to complain about." And I thought to myself, she's right. And here I am preparing a sermon on contentment. And there I am, complaining about something fairly trivial. And this helps remind me that when I preach these sermons on respectable sins, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. This is certainly a sin that I struggle with. And I think this is common to all of us. I think humans are natural-born complainers. You know, the weather outside, when we got out of church, that was about as close to perfect as you can get. But what were you saying just a couple hours later? Where'd these clouds come from? What's going on? Right? The temperature gets a little cooler, a little warmer. We get a little more rain, a little less rain, we complain. The range in which we are happy is very, very narrow. And this isn't just with the weather. One of my all-time favorite Calvin and Hobbes cartoons, I know I've shared this with you before, but I just can't resist, right? Where Calvin in the first panel says, "I'm really happy." And then in the second panel he says, "But I'm not euphoric." And then in the third panel he's kind of thinking about it. And by the fourth panel he says, "Now I'm not even happy anymore." Right, so even when things are going well, he could imagine that they could go better. And now he's not content. He's not content anymore. That's kind of how we live our lives. The text we just read confronts us with the kind of situation, the kinds of situations that you face in your life that tempt you to complain against God. And this text, as we work our way through it, is going to show us the answer for that. The answer for that is seeing the wisdom and the power and the compassion of Jesus Christ. And understanding, right, that that's the basis of true contentment. And we'll be challenged because we need to repent of the sin of lack of contentment. We need to repent of that. And we need to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And children, if you're drawing a picture this evening, you could draw a picture. When we're talking about lack of contentment, we mean you're not happy, you're not satisfied. And what do you do when you're not satisfied? If you're like the rest of us, you complain. And you might draw a scene in which you would complain and then put a big X through that. And then I want you to listen, and on the other half of your paper, what's the key to not complaining? What's the key to what we call contentment in all of life? Well, if you're following along in the outline I gave you, you'll see the first point I have there is your life in a fallen world will produce discontentment. Now, the Bible commands us to be content. And if you want to, for homework, go study a book that says a lot about contentment. Go read the book of Philippians. All right, there's much in there that actually addresses contentment quite directly. And it tells us there in Philippians that we ought to be content in all things. Paul says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Some translations say grumbling or murmuring. We ought to do all things without complaining. And Paul goes on in the book of Philippians to also teach us that true contentment has to transcend the circumstances of your life. That's what true contentment is, not based on your external circumstances. So Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul was content in whatever circumstances that he found himself. And the word that's translated content in our Bibles actually has with it the idea of sufficient in ourselves, sufficient in yourself. That's the point, is that you're satisfied on the inside. And it doesn't matter what's going on in your life. Contentment is an internal state of mind. I gave you on your handout some quotations. If you look on the back side of your handout, the first one there is from Jeremiah Burroughs, writing in 1648 in a book I highly recommend, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And that's a great title because it is a rare jewel. Even among Christians, few of us have it. But this is how he defines it. "Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." Delights in God's disposal in every condition. This is what we are supposed to do, and yet we don't do it. We don't do it. And why is that the case? Well, part of that is because we are fallen people and we live in a fallen world. In Genesis 3, God explains to Adam what happens as a result of Adam's sin, Adam's rebellion against God. And God says to Adam, because you heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. This is our life in this world. It will bring circumstances that are difficult, that try you. And so if you're depending upon your external circumstances for contentment, you're fighting a losing battle. It will not happen. It cannot happen living in this fallen world. Now, because we live in a fallen world, there's a certain type of discontentment that's appropriate. Paul says in Philippians 3:12, he says that he presses on, that he may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of him. In other words, he's not satisfied with his own personal state of holiness. So he's not content in that sense. He wants to be more like God. So he's striving. And I think we can look around us and see injustice and other problems, and we can't be satisfied with the status quo. So contentment doesn't mean passivity. It doesn't mean just resignation and we just let whatever evil is around go on. That's not what contentment means. There is an appropriate type of discontentment. But in what we're concerned with this evening, there's a sinful type of discontentment. This is the grumbling and complaining and refusing to delight in God's wise disposal in every condition. And so the kinds of things that can cause us to be discontented can be major. You may be stuck in what you think is a dead-end job. You can't see any way out of it. You may have no job at all. You may be a single person who had thought you would be married. You may be a married person who has a difficult marriage, not working out like you thought it would. You may be a married couple struggling with infertility. You may have a serious health problem that's chronic. You may have serious financial challenges you're facing. See, there are all kinds of things, major things, that you can be facing that are going to promote a lack of contentment. But the issues could be minor. Anyone trying to work with Microsoft Vista, for example, might know some discontentment. Or I find discontentment sometimes when I'm trying to find a parking place on campus. I mean, after I paid the $300 or whatever it is, and it's just a hunting license. There aren't enough spots out there. I can't find a place to park. And so it doesn't matter whether the issue is major or minor. These things drive us to discontentment. And that's what we see an example of in this text. In Mark 5. This is a real life example of the type of things people face living in a fallen world. We have two people. We're introduced to this man, Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue, it tells us in verse 22. Presumably he's wealthy, he's well educated, he's a leader of the people. He's a high-profile guy. In fact, look at verse 24. When Jesus is going to heal his daughter, look at this. A great multitude followed him. I mean, this is a big deal. Jesus is going to go heal this guy's daughter. And this guy's a high-profile person. Let's all come along and watch what Jesus is going to do. And this man has a need. His little girl is on the verge of dying. And then we also see this other character, this woman with the chronic bleeding problem of 12 years. For 12 years, she's been seeking a cure. Look at verse 26. She suffered many things from the physicians. She spent all that she had, but she was only getting worse. She threw all her money on these doctors. It says suffered many things at the hands of the physicians. How good do you think medicine was in the first century? Oftentimes, medicine was more dangerous to you than just being sick. And so this woman suffered and had no cure. And apart from all that, because she was bleeding, she's separated from the people of God. She's ceremonially unclean. She's an outcast in her society. And these kind of situations are the kind of situations that try a person's contentment severely. Put yourself in the place of those people. And consider this. This man went down and he got on his knees in front of Jesus and asked for Jesus' help. And what happened? His daughter died anyway. His prayers were not answered. You think this woman went 12 years without ever praying for God's help and healing? Not a chance. Her prayers went unanswered. And that could be your situation. Why doesn't God answer? How can I be content? I've got this problem. I prayed about it and nothing changed. That's the kind of situations we find ourselves in. And what are we likely to do? Grumble. Complain. Get bitter. Be frustrated. We will be content, discontent. We'll have struggles with discontentment in this world. And secondly, in your outline, notice that lack of contentment is a sin. It's a sin. I wish I could tell you, well, you know, it is normal for you to suffer with the lack of contentment. I mean, after all, everybody does it. And that may be true, but that doesn't mean it's okay. It is a sin. It is a sin when we're not content. And that's a hard thing for us to grapple with. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the scripture says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself," that is God, "has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." And in some translations, what's translated there, covetousness, is sometimes translated the love of money. So in this particular passage, maybe talking about financial concerns, but I think the issue is broader than that, right? What does the scripture contrast being content with being covetous? Now, being covetous isn't—it's not a word we use in our culture very much anymore. That's the 10th commandment. That's an inappropriate desiring of what you do not have. In fact, look back on the back of your outline again. I put in there what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says about the 10th commandment. What's required in that 10th commandment? The 10th commandment says, do not covet. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition. Full contentment with our own condition. Not just money. It's everything. Everything about your condition, your contentment. And look at what question 81 says. What's forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with our own estate and then envying or grieving at the good of our neighbor, right? See, this is the idea. It's contentment or it's coveting. The sin of coveting. Wanting what you do not have. How does it show up in your life? Have you ever said to yourself, if only ... then I would be happy? You ever said that? Put in anything you want in the blank. If only blank, then I would be happy. That is a lie you tell yourself. Because if there's anything in that blank besides Jesus Christ, it's a lie. It won't make you happy. It might make you happy for a little while. But it won't give you lasting contentment. And how easily we do that. If only I had this, then I could be happy. That's a sign that we're coveting. And since God is the one who's given you all that you have, right? Everything you have is a gift from God. Being discontented in your situation is ultimately being dissatisfied with God. You see why this is so serious? Your dissatisfaction is ultimately with God Himself. This is what leads to, right? Self-pity, bitterness that flows out of a dissatisfaction with what God has given us. And this affects children just as much as it affects adults. This is the respectable sin that we all too often find ourselves guilty of. Lack of contentment, your lack of contentment, is a sin. But thirdly, and now I want to try to think about why. Where is this coming from? Your lack of contentment. You lack contentment because at some level you do not believe the gospel. See if you can track with this. At some level, you do not believe the gospel. And that shows up in a lack of contentment. Jerry Bridges, in the book we're studying, kind of going along with these studies, calls anxiety, calls frustration, calls lack of contentment the opposite of trust in God. When we fail to be content, it's at least partly due to a lack of trust in God. We do not really believe that God has accomplished everything needed for our salvation. And subtly, we believe that we are somehow contributing to our own salvation. And how does this work itself out in the way we respond to difficult circumstances? There are two basic responses if subtly our thinking is legalistic. The first is, if things don't go our way, we're angry with God. Because after all, God, I have done my part. I have gone to church. I have prayed to you. I have done what you wanted me to do, and you owe me. You ask yourself, does that ever creep into your thinking? You owe me, God. You cannot do this to me. That's one of the responses that we have that comes from a failure to understand the gospel. The other one is, I haven't been good enough. I haven't been good enough. God, you let this happen to me because you're punishing me, because I haven't been good enough. So you're stuck on the horns of either hating God or hating yourself. And as for some of us, we go back and forth between the two. When the situation we're in doesn't match what we want. And our thinking is at heart legalistic. Either we haven't done enough, and that's why this is happening to us, or we have done it, God, how can you let this happen to us? And both of these options are wrong. They're wrong, because the gospel means God has done everything for you. You've come to Him in faith, recognizing you can't save yourself. You've called out to Jesus Christ because you know you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" See, that's the gospel. He gave up His Son. Will He not also give up for you all things? Everything that you need. And if you understand the gospel, of course, you can't hate God when things don't go well. And you can't hate yourself. Jesus Christ died for you. God loves you and is committed to giving you everything you need. And that's the answer, in some sense, to our lack of contentment. I was listening to Tim Keller again this past week. I'm sorry, you guys just get hit with whatever I happen to be exposing myself to. But Tim Keller is a PCA pastor in New York City. And he told a story of a visitor to his church who was coming there, and she'd never really heard the grace of the gospel preached before. And she said to him, "I don't like it." And he said, "Well, why? Why don't you like it?" And she said, "Because if I am saved completely by what God does for me, then there is nothing that God cannot ask of me." You get that? God wants to take away your spouse at age 40. God can do that. He can ask you to do that. God wants to take away one of your children. God can do that. God wants to ask you to deal with a debilitating disease. God can ask you to do that, if He's done everything for you. But if you have somehow contributed to your own salvation, then God can't do that, right? I've got rights. I'm a taxpayer. You can't ask me to do that. And that's not the way it works. If we understand the gospel, then we understand God can ask of us anything. And when you grumble and complain about God, what you're saying is that you don't really believe you're a sinner who deserves nothing from God. You don't really believe it. You don't really believe God has done everything to save you in Christ, and you've contributed nothing to it. And that's a thing we wrestle with when we struggle with discontentment. What's the solution? What's the solution? Well, the fourth point in your outline, the wisdom, power, and compassion of Jesus is the basis of true contentment. If you look back at our text in Mark 5, here's a chance Jesus has to heal this high-profile person's daughter. And the crowd's coming along. This is going to be big, the disciples are thinking. We're really going to pick up steam now. And we heal Jairus' daughter. And what does Jesus do? He stops and talks to a superstitious old lady. Now, I've had a brother who's an EMT. And he'll tell you, you know, the person you treat first is the person with the highest emergency. And this 12-year-old girl was on her deathbed. And this woman had a problem for 12 years. I don't think her situation was critical. She wasn't going to drop over dead if you left her alone. But here's Jesus stopping to deal with this woman and talk to her and have this conversation. And we get to verse 35 in our text. What do they say? It's too late. She's dead. You blew it, Jesus. We had an emergency situation here, and you didn't deal with the emergency. You dealt with this woman. And if you don't understand the gospel and who Jesus is, this kind of thing is going to drive you nuts throughout your entire life. You understand that? This is the way you live your life. Jesus working on His time frame, on His agenda, not on yours. That's the way it's going to be throughout your life. You have to understand the gospel of grace. You have to understand these three things I'm going to tell you now about Jesus. His wisdom. His wisdom. Jesus knows things you don't know. We have the advantage that we can read what happens in this story. And Jairus didn't know. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen. Let's pick up our reading in verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And He permitted no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When He came in, He said to them, "Why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed Him. And when He had put them all outside, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him and entered where the child was lying. Then He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But He commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. See, we have information that the disciples and Jairus didn't have. The woman with the flow of blood had been an outcast from the society. And she, with very weak faith, you understand that? If I just touch His clothes, it's like some kind of a magic. With very weak faith, she reaches out with that pathetic faith that she has, and she's healed. And Jesus wants to publicly restore her to the community. This woman is healed. She can come back to the community. That was the more pressing need. Why? Because it's just as easy for Jesus to raise a dead little girl as it is for Jesus to heal a sick little girl. He has information that they didn't have. Jesus chose the right priority. It was that woman with the chronic problem and restoring her. Think about whether you agree with this. Jesus will always give you exactly what you would have prayed for if you had known what He knows. If you knew everything Jesus knows, you'd want Him to do exactly what He does. We don't know what He knows, so we have to trust Him. We have to trust the All-Wise. And can you say that? My spouse has cancer. I've lost my job. I can't get my lawnmower to work. Whatever it is, see, you don't have all the information that Jesus Christ has. He is perfectly wise. We also see in this text the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. See, it's clear from the text that the people don't believe He can raise the dead. Right? They say, don't bother Him, too late, you missed your chance, kid's dead. And they say that because they don't think Jesus can raise the dead. But Jesus can raise the dead. It's not too late for Jesus. And you see how great His power is. Verse 41. He simply goes there, takes the child by the hand, and says, Talitha kumi. And this term in the translation, it says, little girl, I say to you, arise. And it's more generic in this translation than it is in the real Aramaic term that He uses. This is a term of endearment. This is like when you go into your child's bedroom and say, honey, it's time to get up. He takes her by the hand. And He brings her out of death. Just like He's waking her up from a nap. That's how easy it was for Him. Ever think about that? He didn't come in there and roll up His sleeves. Everybody stand back. Stand back. I'm going to do something here, right? And just flashes it on. No. Little girl, wake up, honey. Wake up. That's the power of Jesus Christ. He raises the dead with so little effort. And this is what He's going to do for you, see? He's going to hold your hand through death. And for you, death, if you're in Jesus Christ, is going to be no more difficult than waking up from a nap. And Jesus is going to bring you to His Father. And if you believe that about Jesus Christ, that He's all powerful, and He's using His power to ensure that what is good happens in your life, and He's combining that with His wisdom, that He knows what's right, see, you're not going to grumble. That's where contentment comes from. And then thirdly, His wisdom, His power, we see His compassion. His compassion. He cares for suffering people. See verse 34. To this woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. He restores this poor woman. Verse 36, when Jairus hears that his daughter is dead, do not be afraid, only believe. Jesus meets the needs of these people perfectly. Perfectly. And why is He able to do that? He's able to do that because Jesus Himself was cut off from God the Father in our place. Without ever complaining. Without ever grumbling. He let go of everything for us. He was rejected, abandoned. His request to God the Father was denied. Right? He prays in the garden, let this cup pass from me. It doesn't pass from Him. Jesus suffered all these things. And because He was content in our place, when we're not content, we can find true contentment in Him. The last quote I gave you there is another example from the diary of David Brainerd. I, I'm sorry I'm going to be raining these on you, but it just blows my mind. You read here the heart of a guy that I think understood these things. So he says, I spent most of the day in labor to procure something to keep my horse on in the winter. Enjoyed not much sweetness in the morning. Was very weak in body. This man had tuberculosis. Through the day and thought this frail body would soon drop in the dust. Had some very realizing apprehensions of a speedy entrance into another world. And in this weak state of body, I was not a little distressed for want of suitable food. I had no bread, nor could I get any. I'm forced to go or to send 10 or 15 miles for all the bread I eat, and sometimes it's moldy and sour before I eat it, if I get any considerable quantity. And then again, I have none for some days altogether for want of an opportunity to send for it, and I cannot find my horse in the woods to go myself. And this was my case now. But through divine goodness, I had some Indian meal, of which I made little cakes and fried them, yet felt contented with my circumstances and sweetly resigned to God. In prayer, I enjoyed great freedom and blessed God as much for my present circumstances as if I had been a king, and thought I found a disposition to be contented in any circumstances. Blessed be God. How could a man who's on his virtually dead, a walking dead man, starving, say that he's perfectly content? Say that it's as if I was a king. Because he understands that because Jesus Christ suffered for him, he is a king. He is a king. And his contentment isn't dependent upon his outward circumstances. How are you going to deal with the trials in your life? The big ones, the minor irritants, and not be discontented. The only way you can do that is understanding your Savior, Jesus Christ. He's all-powerful, He's all-wise, and He's all-compassionate. And He has been content for you and will provide you the grace that will enable you to be content. And that really brings us to the final point, which is our challenge, that we need to recognize the lack of contentment as a sin and repent of it. That's what you do for sin. You need to look at your own life and say, when I'm grumbling there in my mind, that is a sin. And to recognize, I don't trust you, God. I don't believe the gospel. I think I deserve better than what you're giving me. I think I know better than you. And ask the Lord to forgive you. And then you need to look to your Savior, resting in the gospel of grace, and understanding that because He was content, He won true contentment for His people. That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as he thinks about this issue of contentment. Now, Amy mentioned earlier, we were in the prayer time there, about Teresa Pigor's mother. And we went online and read a little bit about what happened there. This 21-year-old guy, whose blood alcohol content was three times over the legal limit, was driving somewhere close to 100 miles an hour up to a stoplight. And instead of smacking into all the traffic he was coming up to, he swerved into the oncoming traffic. And he plowed into their car. And there was only one person killed. A 56-year-old woman happened to be the mother of someone we know. And how do you deal with that? How can you be content? It's a terrible, terrible tragedy. You can't be content unless you understand that if we knew everything that Jesus knows, we, Teresa, her dad, her siblings, would say, that's right. You believe that? If we knew everything Jesus knows with His eternal perspective, we could accept that. I find it amazing because Teresa sent me an email yesterday. And she said, you know, we don't want this guy demonized. And if you read what people are writing out in some blogs, I mean, people are angry, and there's a reason to be angry. Their concern is with this guy's salvation. pray for his salvation, they said. That comes from God. That comes from understanding the gospel. That Jesus Christ knows all things, he rules over all things, and he cares about his people. That's the only way we can have contentment. Understand that Christ has won contentment for you by what he endured on the cross. And in his strength, may each one of you find that contentment as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that this is not an easy area for us. We are so prone to complaining about your providence, about our circumstances. And we confess, we really do forget who you are. We forget who we are. We really act like you owe us something. Lord, would you please help us to see Jesus Christ, the one who gave up everything for us, the one who knows all things, the one who has all power, the one who loves us and cares for us. And would you help us to trust him? Please help us to trust him more, that we would be, with Paul, able to say that we'd learn in whatever circumstances we're in to be content. Lord, we know we're not going to have contentment coming from the world we're in, because this is a fallen world. Would you please give us that contentment that comes from the heart, that comes from inside us, that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And would you help us, Father, to love him and to trust him. So we ask it in his name. Amen.